So I'm filling in for him today, and I thought that we could go back to the book of Proverbs. These are some things that we've considered before, but I thought it'd be good to review them, and I hope they'll be of encouragement to you, especially in light of some things that we've been thinking about as we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes, which we'll be back to soon enough. Next week is Price Free Preaching. We'll have a baptism. We'll have two baptisms. We'll have the Lord's Supper also. And then starting in May, we'll get back into Ecclesiastes. Here's one of the main themes from the book of Ecclesiastes, and this was brought to us at the end of chapter 3 of that book. The preacher said, "I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals." Now that's pretty brutal. And we have to be careful not to just pass over that. The gospel doesn't change that. And that's very important for us to keep in mind. The gospel doesn't change that. That, at least in some ways, we're like animals. Now, we know that not in all ways are we like animals, being made in the image of God, but in some ways we are. And God makes this very plain to us that in some ways, at least, we are like animals. We are creatures, certainly. They are creatures, and there's certain creaturely things that we share. There's things that are the same with you and your dog, right? Not everything is the same, but there are some things the same. And this is something that we have to come to terms with in, as we live this life. And in what way are we like them? Well, the preacher goes on. This is chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals." So there's an event, he says, that happens to your dog. It happens to you. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. All right, so this is... The preacher here, the writer of the book, isn't afraid to come up to the edge of these things that would look like abyss. There's very dark, deep things that are true about this world. And they're true because the world is broken. It's in this condition of being fallen. And the preacher isn't afraid to come up to the edge of these different cliffs that we encounter. And he's not afraid to peer over into the darkness. And he's not afraid to describe it the way it is. He's willing to face it, and he's willing to describe it in all of its brutal reality. And we are helped if we join him in being willing to stare into the darkness and think about it as it really is. So this is something that's the same with you and your dog. You're both going to die. And he goes on. "Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity." Now, you want to protest against that, don't you? Because you want to go immediately, you want to resolve the tension that you feel in your soul when the preacher says that they all have one breath and that you have no advantage over your dog. You immediately want to protest against that. And there are ways that we, as believers in Christ, think about that. There's a broader context that we bring with us when we think. But let's set that aside for just a moment and deal just with the truthfulness of what he says. Man has no advantage over animals, and all is vanity. All your dog and you are both subject to the brevity, the frustrating brevity of this broken life, the shadow nature of it. You know, you're like a shadow, and your dog is like a shadow. And you know, the shadow under the tree starts over here in the morning, and it moves, and at the end of the day, it's gone. And you look, and that shadow's not there anymore. And that describes us, and the brevity of our lives. It describes the brevity of the life of your dog. All is vanity. Man has no advantage over animals. But in what way do we not have an advantage over animals? Verse 20, he says, all go to one place. And immediately you want to protest. You want to fight against it. You want to say, no, that's not. But in a certain sense, he's absolutely right. We all go to one place. But what is the one place your dog will go to when he dies, and it'll be the same place that you go to when you die? In what way is that true? You gotta stare into the dark, deep abyss. You gotta stare at the darkness, and you have to say, yes, this is true. You have to come to terms with it. And what is that place? It's the ground, right? Is that what you said, the ground? Yeah. All go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to the dust. So that's the physical destiny of the dog, and that's the physical destiny of your body now. It will return to dust. And he says something very interesting. He says, this is what we can observe, right? This is what is very plain to us. And then he says in verse 21, who knows? That is, in this context, he's talking about who can see, who can perceive the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. Who can actually see that? Nobody can see that. All right. I know you're thinking, well, we know other things are true. Yes, I know that, and I know you know that, but we're dealing with what we're dealing here with what we can see. And what we can see is that you die and you get buried and your dog dies and it gets buried, and or burial or not, it's all dust. It all goes back to dust. It all corrupts and returns to the dust. That's what we can see. We know that the spirit of the sons of men go upward. The preacher indicates that. A figurative way of speaking that the soul of a human being returns to the Lord for further processing, for further dealings. We know that the spirit of an animal goes down to the earth. That's a figurative way of saying that the animal simply ceases to exist. There's nothing that continues on. That your dog doesn't have a soul that lives forever. The dog dies and that's it. That's the end of its existence. You die, it's not the end of your existence. The spirit returns upward. It returns to the Lord. There's nothing that returns to the Lord when your dog dies. We know that's true, but we can't see that. What we see is that you die, your dog dies, and that what you can see is that the destiny looks exactly the same. And in a certain sense it is, in terms of the physical, right? It returns to dust. Right. So, what do we do? How do we think about these things, and how do we respond to this? Verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And so, there's certainly a good application there of being content with what you have and content in the works. That's not trusting in your works for salvation. That's rejoicing in the good things that God gives to you, rejoicing in the labor that He gives you, rejoicing in the fruits that you're able to produce. Enjoy those things, He's saying. But you have to understand that it's all going to be taken away from you someday. All right? So we have an encouragement here to think about the realities of the here and now. But in a way, it's making us think about the future, isn't it? At least it ought to be, because what if you have invested yourself in only the things of this life? What a sad state, what a sad condition that is if you have invested everything, hearts, everything about you, and the devotion of your heart is on everything pertaining to just this life. Where will that leave you in the end? It'll leave you with as many possessions as your dog has who has died. And your dog doesn't have anything. So it's a very helpful way of, I think, looking at the dark realities of the end of this life and making you think about, well, how am I managing the devotion of my heart now? And what do I have beyond this life? if all I have pertains to the things of this life, of what ultimate good are they for me? Present good, yes, and we are thankful for that, like he says there, but of what ultimate good are they to us? Well, that's one of the things that's been a very strong theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, and all of that is designed to get you weaned away from things that don't last and to help you to set your heart to be devoted to the things that do last. And that's a very effective way, I think, of communicating the urgency and the importance of it. All right, so let me give you some proverbs today, a few proverbs to help you and just encourage you to think about that this afternoon in terms of anticipating the future. The book of Proverbs helps you in several different ways to think about the future. And I'm doing that because Ecclesiastes has some very effective and powerful ways to get you to think beyond just the end of your nose. All right, so let's think about our hope. So if you want to turn here, we'll look at a few Proverbs. Let's start with Proverbs 10:28. Now, we're going to do something that your dog can't do at this point. You're going to die one day, and your dog is going to die one day. You share that in common. You're both going to return to dust. You have that in common. But what your dog does not have in common with you is that your dog cannot contemplate. Right? Your dog is out in the backyard. You ever look out in a pasture, and there's cows standing out there, and you think, what do they think about all day? What is there to? They're there eating, and there they are laying down on the grass. What is that thing thinking about? Well, it's not contemplating anything, right? There are no meditations going on in the mind of that cow of how the day has gone and what tomorrow might bring. There's nothing like that in the mind of an animal. So, this is something very different between us and the animals. We have the ability to contemplate the future. And the book of Ecclesiastes is very good at getting us to do that, to get us to think beyond just the temporary. You see the evidence of this in how God made Adam or in how God deals with Adam. And he works with Adam and speaks to Adam as if Adam has this capacity to contemplate the future. He gives promises to Adam regarding life, and he gives promises to Adam regarding children. And so Adam has this capacity built into him, being made in the image of God. He has this nature to contemplate outside of himself. There's this ability that Adam has to contemplate the realities of tomorrow and the realities of things that last forever, the reality of eternity. And that's true even after the fall, although it's all tainted and corrupted with sin, we retain this ability. We have this understanding built within us that there is something beyond us and there is something beyond this life. Now, what we're doing with that varies. And the book of Proverbs is helpful to get us to think about how we hold this knowledge and what we're doing with it, this knowledge that there is a future, there is a tomorrow, there's something beyond now or beyond today, and we know that there's an ultimate something beyond this life. Okay, so Proverbs 10:28 in the New King James, it says, "The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." The ESV reads, "The desire of the righteous ends only in good. The expectation of the wicked ends in wrath." Now, what is it when we look at Proverbs 10:28? What is it that's different? How is the righteous man different from the wicked man in Proverbs 10:28? How are they different? Anybody? there's something that's very different. Okay, we have two words here, hope and expectation. I think that we need to see those as being played synonymously. Okay? That would be something that's the same. And we'll talk about that here in a second. What's different? Obviously, one means righteous and one means wicked. We see that, but what else is different? I'm sorry, say that again. Yeah, that's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? The expectation of the wicked perishes, or as the ESV is adding some interpretation to that, it perishes because their expectation ends in wrath. And the desire or the hope of the righteous ends only in good. We see that the end of their hope is very different, isn't it? What it is that they're expecting, what it is that they're perhaps wishing for, what is it that they desire? What is the same is that they both have hope. They both have desire. They both have expectations that go beyond now. That's the same for the righteous and the wicked. Isn't that interesting? Say that using hope in that sense, sometimes we use hope in the sense of certain expectation of glory, Christian hope. But here, this idea of hope may be more general, just expectations for good in the future, a desire that I'll have good beyond today. In that sense, the Scriptures are teaching us that even the wicked have hope. It's not that the wicked don't have hope. They have hope. They have a desire for something good for them beyond today. It's built into them to know that there's something beyond today. And it's built into them to want that to be something good. So that's shared in common here with the righteous man. Now, before we go on any further, as we think about this, we need to think about who the righteous man is. In the book of Proverbs, we need to be very, very careful. All right? Do you suppose that in all of the Bible, those who are the righteous, in all of the Bible except the book of Proverbs, that the righteous are those who have put their trust in God, and it's the righteousness of God, it's by that we call them the righteous. But in the book of Proverbs, it's all about those who have made themselves righteous. Could it be that way? No, we wouldn't expect that at all. And we have evidence of that in the book of Proverbs. So we're going to go down a little rabbit trail because we want to define who the righteous man is. Who is this righteous man? He has a hope. His hope ends in gladness, or it ends in good. But who is this man? Who is this man or this woman who is described as righteous? Well, Proverbs 16:6 says this. Proverbs 16:6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Who's the righteous person in Proverbs 16:6? This is a righteous person, right? This one has departed from evil. But in what way? In what way? By their own works? Yeah, look at that. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning an ongoing controlling principle of true wisdom. And the fear of the Lord, Derek Kidner's definition, is that reverential submission to the God of covenant. This one has submitted himself with reverential submission to the God of covenant. He is the Lord, he is Yahweh. And how has Yahweh provided for this person? Well, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. This is provided for this one who is in worshipful submission to the God of covenant. That's the righteous person. There's no person here saving himself with his own cleverness. He has entrusted himself to the promise of atonement. And that, not as a reward for his own works, but you notice that it's in mercy that atonement is provided. It's in mercy that atonement has been provided. It's not in reward for your works, right? It's in mercy. This is in the book of Proverbs. A merciful atonement provided for your iniquity. And so the righteous in the book of Proverbs are not the self-righteous. Proverbs never teach us to just be good enough and you'll have a good life, right? Just be good enough and your hope will end up in some good place. Just be clever enough and your hope will end up in a good, happy place. We can't read Proverbs 10:28 in that way because 16:6 is teaching us about who the righteous man is. All right, the righteous find the righteousness they need by the provision of another. All right, in atonement, the offering of death is made to meet the law's just demand for sin. The righteous know they deserve to die for their sin, and they entrust themselves to the Lord's provision of atonement in the context of covenant. All right? Proverbs 28:13-14 says this, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." All right? So this is the gospel from the book of Proverbs. That goes on to say, "Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." So the righteous in the book of Proverbs agree with God that they are sinners. Confession and repentance flowing from poverty of spirit and mourning over their sins. This is taught to us here. The righteous turn away from trying to justify and excuse their sins, and they reverently turn to the Lord in humility. And again, in the context of covenant. Okay, so let's go back again to Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. All right, so let's look again at Proverbs 10:28. What is the hope and desire of the righteous, given who the righteous man is in the book of Proverbs? This man who thinks about mercy and truth and atonement for iniquity. What would his greatest gladness be? What's the greatest good that could be in store for him? Somehow, the proverb is taking us beyond this life, isn't it? This man who has entrusted himself to the Lord for the forgiveness of his sins. What would he hate the most, this man? What do you think? What do you think he despises the most? What do you think grieves his heart the most? This man who has come humbly and humbled himself before the Lord, thinking of mercy and truth and atonement for my iniquity, what do you think he hates the most? What do you think grieves his heart the most? The loss of his dog? Loss of his gold? What do you think? What grieves him the most? Anybody? Be his sin. If you're only thinking to the end of your nose, right, which the book of Ecclesiastes is warning us against over and over again, you would grieve. More than anything else, you would grieve the loss of your gold. You would grieve the loss of your temporary comfort. You would grieve the loss of convenience. But I don't think this man would, that would be his greatest grief, because he has come to the Lord with this conviction in his heart that he needs atonement for his iniquity. And that, not by his own works, that only is going to come to him by mercy. So he needs something that he can't earn. He needs something that he'll never deserve. But he's found it in the Lord in the context of covenant. What would be his greatest grief? I think you're right. It's his own iniquity that is his greatest grief. What do you suppose is his hope? When he thinks about gladness, what would be supreme gladness for this man? More gold? Oh, more convenience? What do you think it would be? The hope of the righteous will be gladness. Wouldn't it be a full and final deliverance from his sin that grieves him so much? From Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Isn't that the greatest good? What is a good beyond that? To see God. To be in possession of the kingdom. For the poor in spirit. Here's the comfort for the mourning. All right? If I can borrow a term from somebody else, seeing God, this is the ark and stone of our inheritance, isn't it? To see God. What is it that you hope for? What is the hope? What is your hope for gladness? If you could just have it, you would be fully and finally glad. As glad can be. All right? Would it not be to be in God's presence, to be in His welcoming presence for eternity? Okay, that's the filling, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the filling, that's the meaning of that desire there. All right? Have you ever asked yourself this question? Is there going to be baptism in heaven? Have you ever wondered weird questions like that? What's the answer to that? No, there won't be any baptism in heaven. What about the Lord's Supper? Are we going to take the Lord's Supper in heaven? What do you think? Anybody? We're not going to take the Lord's Supper in heaven. Will there be a heavenly sacrament? Anybody? A heavenly sacrament. I think there will be, as there was in the garden. Revelation 22:1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Okay, this is a figurative description of the full and perfect, glorious pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He comes as a river from the throne. He's the water of life. He's a river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. We confess this in the Nicene Creed. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So my opinion on that is that it will be a literal fruit. We will eat it. And that'll be a heavenly sacrament that we enjoy. Not that there'll be any magical properties in the fruit, but by that we know what we truly feed upon. Like the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, there would have been no magical properties in that particular fruit, but it would have been a sacramental display of the life that he was feeding upon. All right, how's that for gladness? To taste this heavenly sacrament. Without any hindrance of sin, with an understanding, without any hindrance of sin of what it means. To dwell directly in the light of God, to see His face, to see the face of our Savior, to have His name on our foreheads, to be marked as His for all eternity. This is the gladness and the good for which the righteous hope. Now, dear saints, you who have put your faith in Christ, the assurance of the Scripture to you is that your hope will not be disappointed. This hope that you have in Christ will never be put to shame. Do you suppose that's important to think about when you see your dog die? Do you suppose that's an important thing to remember when you judge life by sight, which is something that Ecclesiastes is doing? When you judge life by sight, this is what you see. Your dog dies and your dog returns to dust. You die, you're going to return to dust. But in Christ we have a hope. We have, in Christ, we have a certain expectation of unending gladness, like we've been reading of here. Amazing, indescribable gladness. The hope of the righteous will be gladness. This is a promise that we have from the Scripture. Now, Proverbs 10:28 has that second half to it. It says, the hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked, what? What happens to their hopes or their wishes or their desires? What happens to the wicked? Does it end in gladness? Do the wicked want gladness? They do. They share that with the righteous. They want gladness. They want good beyond today. All right? They also long for some kind of joy and peace in their souls. Even the wicked want, in some way, they know they need comfort. They would like to have it now. They'd like to have it forever. But for the wicked, that is, for the unrepentant, for the hard of heart, their hopes are false and their expectations will fail and crumble at their feet. So both the believing and unbelieving know that there is a judgment, and both want the judge to look favorably upon them, but only one, not both, will have this. So I wanted to give you this encouragement today, dear saints. Your hope is true. Gladness and true joy and the best of what is good is guaranteed to you upon the sufficiency of an atonement mercifully provided for you. It's guaranteed. Wonderful things that we read about there in Revelation. Pouring out of the Holy Spirit. A river of life, pure as crystal. The tree on the road there, on the street of heaven. 12 months out of the year. Constant taking of this heavenly sacrament. A constant feeding of our souls on this. Oh, the sweetness of it. Can you imagine it? The taste of it in your mouth and the sweetness of it. And the whole body and soul sensation of glory. What must that be like? No more pain, no more tears, no more struggle with sin, no more anxiety, no more pressure, no more fatigue. All of that gone. This complete enjoyment of gladness. A complete enjoyment of joy and the satisfaction of everything. This desire you've had all along to be freed from your sins. Even in this life, it's not a perfect desire. But there, that'll be fulfilled. What must it be like? Gladness upon gladness upon gladness. And you may say, well, my faith is so weak. I trust in the Lord, but my trust sometimes seems so weak. Well, consider at that point not the strength of your faith. Consider who is the object of your faith. You may say, well, I cling to Christ so weakly at times. Yes, in life, your clinging to Him is weak, but it is Him, isn't it? Yes, your clinging to Him would seem to be so frail, especially in times of persecution or pressure. You have those struggles so much with anxiety and worry, and at times your faith would seem to be so weak. But is it Christ that you're clinging to? Is Christ the object of your faith? Then your desire will be met. Your desire to be rescued from your sins. Your desire to see His face, to walk in the light of His glory. All right? For you who have continued today, however, not calling humbly upon the Lord for His merciful forgiveness of your sins, I want you to think about it this way. You who have persisted to this day, you've not called upon the Lord. I don't deny that you have hope. You have hopes. You have desires, you have wishes, and they're for good for the future. But if you have not humbled yourself and called upon the Lord for His merciful forgiveness of your sins, then here's the person that you're like. You're like the person who is in a desert, and you can perceive how hot it is and how uncomfortable this life is. You, just as me, you can look at your dog and you can see your dog dies, and you can think of loved ones and others who have died, and you know that they're in the grave. You know that you're going to go back to dust. You know the dog is going to go back to dust. You're probably not confused about the fact that this life is hard. It's a very hard life, and there's a lot of things broken about it. In fact, is there anything really that's not broken about it? So you know that you're like a person. You can be compared to this person who's in a desert. And I know that you're a very thirsty person, that you feel the pressures of this life, and you can feel very keenly the disappointments of life. There's been lots of those. Troubles of all kinds, disappointments. And you have a sense that you're going to perish if you're not rescued. You have this sense within you. Even those who are described there in Romans 1 who have given themselves over to this wickedness, pushing the truth of God away from them, even they know that what they do deserves wrath. And even though they do it themselves and they continue to promote it for other people to do, they still know that it's worthy of wrath. You have a sense that there's some kind of rescue that you need. You have that sense. There's a sense of thirstiness in your soul. And you look into the distance ahead of you, and through that uncertain vision of your clouded and unclear understanding, you think you see an oasis. You'd like to think that you're looking at an oasis in the distance. Different people come up with different ways of explaining this to themselves. I'm not as bad as the person next to me. I'm not as bad as the worst person ever in history. Certainly there's good for me in the distant future. Surely there's something pleasant for me, something welcoming. You have this hope. The Bible doesn't say that you don't have a desire or a wish for good in the future. The Bible acknowledges that you do have that wish for something good. And so you see this oasis in the distance. And it would seem to you to be so pleasant, and it would seem to you to be so welcoming. And you crawl towards it in life. Because after all, life is hard and you're thirsty and it's hot, and you would enjoy relief. You would so much like to have some kind of rescue from the frustrations of this broken life. And so you crawl towards this oasis. The unrepentant always do this. The wicked always do this. And yet, unrepentant, and yet not confessing their sins, and yet not seeking forgiveness, what is it that they find when they get to the end? What is it, apart from Christ, what is it that you think you see in the future? Do you think that you can see the Lord's smiling countenance in the distance after traveling the road of the unrepentant? Well, you know what it is? It's a mirage. If you've not put your faith in Christ, that's all it is. It's a mirage. It isn't to be found, and it isn't to be had for you. Atonement for iniquity is only by mercy, and we find that in the Savior. You know how it is when you're out driving on a long Texas road in the summertime, and it looks like the road's wet. You know, it looks like there's a puddle of water, and you get there, and it's completely dry. There's no water. Hasn't been water there in a long time. It's a mirage. This is what the wicked see ahead of them. This is the expectation of the wicked. They have expectations. They are looking ahead. There's a contemplation of the future. They have this capacity. They can't help but have it. They think about it. And even if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you can't help but contemplate tomorrow, and you can't help but contemplate the ultimate day that is ahead of you. And men will invent all kinds of reasons to think that there's water, refreshing water ahead. Not as bad as somebody else. I do good things. I go to church every Sunday or whatever. But apart from Christ, apart from a sincere faith in Him, whatever it is that you would see in the future apart from Christ, apart from how pleasant it would seem, it's just a mirage. It isn't going to be found when you get there. You'll get to the end and you'll see the Lord, but it will not be a day that you are comforted, and it will not be a day when your dry throat will be satisfied and soothed with that sweet nectar from the fruit of the tree of life. Your throat will only be further parched and burned with a full inhaling of the Lord's fury. Everybody who goes to that day will go with wishes. Everybody who goes to that day will go with desires for good, with some hope for gladness. But the desire of the wicked perishes. It just evaporates because it's just a mirage, whatever it is that they were holding on to. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." We know who he is. He's coming. And he's coming with clouds. It's a great display of divine power. When you read that from Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he's coming with clouds," don't think cumulonimbus. Don't think water vapor in the sky. Oh, no. These are the signs of heavenly and divine glory and power. "And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will do what? They will mourn because of him." And John says, "Even so, amen." So apart from Christ, the only thing that you can expect from him is on that day when you will see him, for every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. In that day, you will see him. And what will be so terrifying to you is that you'll know that he sees you. And his countenance to you will not be one that's warm and welcoming, for that is for his bride only, and not for any who are not his bride, because he's faithful. With no faith in Christ, you will still see him, and his countenance won't be warm and welcoming, but his countenance will be one of a fiery wrath. And his wrath will break the nations in a grief that will never be comforted and a fire that will never be quenched. So, for today, I wanted to encourage you to think about this reality that life ends, and no matter how wise you are or clever you are, it all goes back to dust. And that's designed to get you to think beyond the grave and to think about what hopes you're holding on to now that can withstand the power of the grave. And the only hopes and expectations that can withstand the power of the grave is if those hopes and those certain expectations are in the one who himself has overpowered the grave himself. I suppose that's my Easter message. All right. Well, thank you for your attention. It's been good to be with you today.